Amen. Good words to those hymns. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, we're going to be basing ourselves in this text this morning. It's Exodus 12. I don't know if you have pew Bibles, but it's on page 68 of this red one here. That helps you at all. Exodus chapter 12. And we did a series early on in the year on Exodus, just a seven-part cut through of the book. So this was one of the messages that I did on this book, but a great book. If you haven't studied it recently, Paul encourages you to do so. I know you do in January, you do your planning, don't you? So there's a thought for next year. But Exodus, great book of the Bible, just such great gospel, sweeping themes coming all the way through the book, pointing us towards Christ, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone there? I'm going to pray and just ask the Lord's help. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time to gather together and to praise and worship your name. And as we just sang, all hail to the Lamb is what we want to say this morning to you. Because we were, as John reminded us, dead in our sins. We were objects of your wrath. We were enemies of your name. And yet, in your great mercy, you have made us alive in Christ. And for that, we are truly thankful this morning. And we just pray as we come to look at this gospel text, and we look forward and point as it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would see him clearly this morning. And we pray that your Spirit would come and would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment and help us to clearly see how beautiful and wonderful is our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if someone asked you this question, what is the Old Testament all about? What is the Old Testament all about? What would you say to that person? Now, you probably get a range of answers within each church, but most people would say the Old Testament has some good rules, isn't it, to live your life. It's about the Ten Commandments and that. You live by the Ten Commandments and your life will be blessed and a bit better. However, that's not what the Old Testament mainly is about, is it? The key to the Old Testament is this. It shows us how to get right with God, and it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's the Sunday school answer. What's the answer? It's Jesus. It's true of the Old Testament. It points forward to Jesus. We're going to look at Exodus this morning and this passage, and we're going to look at a real historical event that points very clearly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's just read this together. Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with each person. Each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel will slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. Whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day until the seventh, must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native born. Eat nothing made of yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Amen. So a little bit of context for us. We're obviously in the chapter 12 of Exodus, and so there's been previous chapters just before this. So the people of Israel have been in slavery in Egypt for about 400 years. But God has promised throughout Genesis, the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, to bring them out. He sent his reluctant servant Moses to be his mouthpiece. And in chapter 7, Moses goes to tell Pharaoh the plan. You're going to let my people go. And what's Pharaoh's response? Not a chance. It's not happening for you. And he hardens his heart, the text says. He doesn't want to listen to God, the Pharaoh, and he doesn't want to listen to his messenger. And so over the next 4 chapters, God sends 9 different plagues to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. God shows his power over creation as he turns the river Nile into blood. His power over animals as he brought frogs and mosquitoes and flies and locusts to plague the land. And his power over the whole universe as he makes hail fall and darkness to cover the land. But still, the key thing here is that Pharaoh's heart was hard. Despite all the miracles that he sees, despite God showing his glory and his power, he would not let God's people go. And Moses returns, and this time Pharaoh says, if you come back again and ask me that same question, I'm going to kill you. It looks like nothing's going to change. It looks like God's promises are not going to be fulfilled. But this is not a surprise to God, is it? So far, this is what God has always told Moses would happen. Pharaoh will resist, but then he will eventually let the Israelites go. God still has a plan, and we see it in chapter 11, as he spells out very clearly that this is his last plague that we read about, the Passover, in the Passover chapter, that he will rescue his people. Just look at 11 verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. So what is this plague that is going to drive out the people of Israel? The last plague is the death of every firstborn child and animal across the lands. This will be a horrific plague, and great crying will be heard throughout the land. But the people of God will be set free. And this whole event is called the Passover, as you can see at the top of your Bibles, and you probably know this event. And it's a very important event, as I said at the beginning of my sermon, that clearly points forward to God's salvation plan in the Bible. It points forward to Jesus. And so to help us understand this text, we're going to look at 3 signposts that give us a glimpse of the gospel. Give us a glimpse of the gospel. I mean, what does a signpost do? A signpost points you to something, doesn't it? If you're traveling down from Edinburgh, like we did, although we all got the plane, but if we drove down, which was a long way, and you went down and you get to the M40, and you saw the signs of London, and you stopped at the signs of London and just stopped there, where would you be? Middle of nowhere. You might have some nice countryside around you. but you're in the middle of nowhere. You're not actually in London. It's a signpost that points you to London. You keep going until you get there. And that's the same here. The Passover is a historical event that is pointing very clearly to the gospel. And so we're going to look at three things. A good preacher I am. Three things that are signposts. So signpost one is this. Judgment is coming. Signpost two, escape route. Signpost three, Remembrance Day. Judgment is coming, escape route, Remembrance Day. So signpost one, judgment is coming. Now, as I said, God has been battering the Egyptians with plague after plague, but so far Pharaoh hasn't been listening. But this plague that he's going to send, this last plague he's going to send, is different to the other ones. Firstly, this plague is different because it's all God. So if you look at the other plagues, Moses has to do something with his staff or his hands to start the plague off. But this plague will come without Moses doing a thing. It's going to be God's judgment hand coming and killing every firstborn child and animal. All he does is gives instructions to Moses and how they're going to escape. Secondly, this plague is different to the other plagues because it includes the people of Israel. So whereas in the other plagues, the people of Israel watched from their slave town of Goshen as these horrendous plagues hit Egypt, this plague will involve both of them, both sets of people. God is going to send his angel of death through the land and kill the oldest male of both children and animals in both camps. Now, it's easy to see as you walk through the text why the Egyptians were facing this punishment. The Egyptians were cruel, weren't they? They'd made the people of Israel their slaves. They wouldn't listen to God's messenger, and they worshipped idols of other gods. They were right sinners, right scumbags. People deserve judgment. It was these guys. What about the Israelites? Why are they facing God's judgment as well? Well, it's easy to picture the Israelites, isn't it, as the innocent slave victims who haven't done anything wrong. These nice people who are just nice to each other, who worship God. But they are sinners as well. I mean, for starters, you read through the Old Testament, they're right moaners, aren't they? In Exodus 5, Moses comes along. He goes to Pharaoh the first time to let the people go. Pharaoh doesn't listen, so he makes the work harder. And what do? They moan. They complain. They actually curse Moses. Why are you here? Why have you come? Even though God has sent him. And it's moaning and it's whining and it's complaining like little toddlers will go on throughout the desert, even when they're out of Egypt. Not only that, but these guys like to worship idols as well, just like everyone else. When the Israelites finally got to the promised land, Joshua said this to the people in Joshua 24:14. Now fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Joshua had to tell the people, even though they'd been escaped from Egypt, etc., to throw away their idols. Because obviously they had not been just worshipping Yahweh, they'd been worshipping these other idols as well. The Egyptians' way of life had rubbed off on them. And of course we know that since the beginning of Genesis, everyone's a sinner, isn't it? There are no innocent people anymore. Romans 3:23 is clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And due to sin, all deserve God's righteous judgment, death. And so what God was doing here in this plague was treating both people equally and fairly. He was going to judge both the Israelites and the Egyptians according to their sin against him. Both would face the judgment. And this event, like I said, is a real historical signpost that points forward to God's judgment of all people. The thing is, we all die at some point, don't we? Can't get away from that. And the Bible says when we die, we face God's judgment. It doesn't matter if you're a complete pagan worshipping other gods or you think you're a goody two-shoes who doesn't do much wrong. It doesn't matter if you've had a wealthy upbringing like the Egyptians or you have a difficult background like the Israelites. It doesn't matter where you're from, what you have done, how nice a person you are. We are all sinners and God will one day judge us all. And there will be no favourites on that day. He will judge fiercely and he will judge fairly. The thing is, judgment is coming. Are we ready for it? The Pharaoh was warned by God again and again. But what did he do? He just hardened his heart. He thought, that's not going to happen. And he got on with everyday life. And that's what we do, don't we? We hear judgment is coming and it rings in our ears. But then we think, that death stuff's not going to happen to me. I'm certainly not going to think about judgment. That's a bit heavy, isn't it? I'll be all right in the end. I'll get to the pearly gates and everything will be rosy. That's what the Egyptians did. They ignored his messenger. They ignored the signs. And guess what happened? Devastation hit. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 36 to 41. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the sons, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. From the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Up to that day, Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Sobering thoughts. What was he talking about? Well, Noah was this guy who was told to build an ark because God promised to flood the world. And so he did. But everyone at the time thought he was crazy. He's building an ark in the middle of the desert. That's crazy. That's nuts. And so they ignored it. They got on with everyday life. But then one day, the heavens open and the Lord flooded the earth. And Jesus is saying the same will happen one day here. People getting on with everyday life. They'll be eating. They'll be marrying. They'll be shopping, they'll be drinking. And then bam, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. It will happen that suddenly. The thing is, God is always faithful to his promises. We believe that on the good stuff, don't we? Like he's with us, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. We hold on to those promises, but we forget about the other promise. Judgment is coming. That's a promise from God as well, and he's faithful to his promises. And the application is simple. If you're a Christian this morning, be prepared. Don't get caught napping at the wheel. And if you're not a Christian, the application is simple. Get yourself prepared for that day. Don't pull it off like you do with other tasks. You know, you're doing something serious and then Facebook pops up in the background and you forget what you're doing in the first place. And you realize 2 hours have gone and where you've been checking everyone else's statuses and liking things. Don't get distracted. Get yourself sorted with God today. How do you do that? You might be thinking. Well, signpost two in the text will help us. In the escape route. The amazing thing in this chapter is that God provides a way of escape from judgment for his people. And he always does that, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Throughout the Bible, he provides the way of salvation. That's what the Bible is all about. People think in our world that being a Christian means working your way to God. But in the Bible, God is always the one who provides the way to get right with him. He is the one who comes to us. And in this case, in this chapter, God gives the Israelites specific and detailed instructions to avoid judgment. He says in verses 1 to 7, clearly, get a lamb for your household. Make sure it's a year old without defect. In other words, make sure it's not some mangy lamb or a bit of horse mince like the Tesco guys. Make sure it's a lamb without physical defaults. That's very important. Then he says, take care of it for 14 days. In other words, make it part of your family and then slaughter it in the evening. And put the blood on the frame post of the house, then eat the rest of the lamb and get ready to go. So what's going on here? Why does the blood of the perfect lamb give them an escape route from judgment? Why? Well, there's a couple of things we need to know, isn't there, in the Old Testament. Firstly, lambs are important. In the Old Testament, God required an animal sacrifice to make the people right before him. He is a holy God who's angry at sin. He must punish sin because he's just. When the animal was sacrificed, it took the judgment for the people and allowed them to be right with God. It was a substitute. It took their place. One life for another life. And the lamb had to be perfect because God is a perfect and holy God in all his ways. Secondly, the blood of the animal was also important. Blood in the Old Testament represented life. So Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of a creature is in its blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." The blood was the life of the animal, and when it was sacrificed, it was offered in place of the person's sins. The sin deserved death, as we have seen, because we all do, but was cleansed or cleaned by the blood of the lamb. I'm trying to think of an example. It's very hard to think of an example for this. But it's a little bit like when you get paint on your hands after decorating the house, if you ever do that. And the only thing that cleans it up is white spirit, isn't it? You can use water. You can try soap, but it doesn't work. You need white spirit to clean yourself up properly. Well, in the Bible, we are dirty because of our sins spiritually, and the blood is the way that our souls are forgiven and God's judgment is turned away. It's the way it cleanses us internally, spiritually, in our souls. And this is what happens in verses 12 to 13 when the people put the blood on the doorpost. Look, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, that is when I will pass over you. Do we understand? They deserved God's judgment, but the lamb kept them safe and brought forgiveness to the house. It's not when God sees the people in the house, the Israelites. Oh, they're my lovely little people there. It's not when they were doing lots of good stuff, or when they were praying or going to the synagogue, but only when he sees the blood of the perfect slaughtered lamb. That's when he passed over. And doesn't that point so clearly to Jesus Christ, as I said? What did John the Baptist say when he saw him the first time? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's such an odd thing to call someone, isn't it? If I went up to Paul and said, "My little lamb," that would be a bit weird. You might do it with your girlfriend or boyfriend if you're that way inclined, but it's a weird thing to say. But Jesus here is the picture of the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. You see, these lambs that were offered, they had to be without defect, didn't they? Well, Jesus was also without defect, wasn't he, morally? He was perfect in his character. He was completely pure. He never told a lie, never lusted, never stole, killed, said anything wrong. He always kept his promises. He was perfect. And in the evening, on the night of the Passover, hundreds of years later, he was killed outside of the walls of Jerusalem to take away the sins of the world. Do you see the parallels? Twilight, Passover, same. Perfect, perfect. 1 Corinthians 5:7. "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed," hasn't it? He dies on the cross and his blood is poured out to turn away God's anger and bring forgiveness for his people, just like what happened to the Israelites all those years ago. Now, how did the people receive this forgiveness? How did they receive this turning away of judgment? Well, they had faith. I mean, again, it must have sounded crazy to them that this putting of blood on the doors was going to save them and turn away God's judgment and get them out of Egypt. But the thing is, they had to believe God's word and they had to obey it to be safe. They had to put the blood on the doors. And that's what they did, verse 28, later on in the chapter. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And this is what faith is, isn't it? Faith is taking God at his words. If he tells you to do something, you do it. I mean, some of the Israelites might have thought, you know what? That sounds stupid. Pharaoh isn't going to let us go. He's hard in his heart. And this Passover, it sounds like a load of rubbish. What would have happened the next day? They would have woken up devastated, their children dead in front of them. Only those who believe God's word and put the blood of the Lamb on the doors received forgiveness. And that's the same offer we have today, isn't it? Judgment is coming, and so we need to repent and we need to believe. Only those who have fully trusted in Christ will survive. Only those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb through faith. You see, when we face our holy, pure, righteous, just God face to face, nothing is going to protect you from his wrath apart from the blood of Christ. It reminds us of that hymn, "What can wash away my sin?" What's the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's it. I mean, if you had cancer and a doctor had the cure and said to you, take this medicine I've put together, then you take it, don't you? Well, there's a cancer in our souls that is sending us to hell. It's called sin. And the only way to avoid it is to be cleansed internally, spiritually, inwardly by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6, 53 and 54, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." It's not talking about becoming a cannibal there. It's not talking about actually eating Jesus. It's a picture of his sacrifice on the cross. When we have faith in him, we are covered by his blood. The application is simple. Again, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not repenting of your sins, not put your faith in Jesus, have you believed? I know it sounds a little bit odd, all this stuff. It does. But God has shown us what he wants. We must have faith in Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And the amazing thing here is that anybody can take this blessing. Anybody. The offer is open to all. Rich and poor, young and old, whatever you've done. All you have to do is look, throw yourself on Christ, turn away from your sins, and you live. And for those of us who are Christians this morning, we need to know the great security that we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, there must have been times throughout the night when the Israelites heard the wailing of the Egyptians. And they must have felt fearful. They must have been scared. They could hear the wailing of the Egyptians literally on their doorstep. But every time they looked up at the blood of the Lamb, they knew they were forgiven. They knew they were cleansed. And when we were doubting the Christian life, our salvation, whether we're worthy, when the devil is tempting us to despair as he does, all we need to do is look up the blood of Jesus. That is what has brought us forgiveness. And that is what has brought us escape from judgment. Amen? We can have confidence in him this morning. So signpost two. Escape route. Jesus Christ. Signpost three. Remembrance Day. Remembering events in history is important, isn't it? And throughout this story, God says again and again, remember the Passover by keeping a festival called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Just look at verses 14 to 17 again. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. Whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly. And another one on the seventh day, do no work at all in these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Why unleavened bread is, again, another strange thing. Well, leaven back then was yeast that made the bread rise. You didn't have yeast granules like you did and kept them in the fridge like you have today. But what you did is you kept a bit of the leavened bread behind and then you put it in the next batch the next day to make it rise. But after the Passover had happened, God was going to take the people out of Egypt quick time. And they wouldn't have time to make the bread like they did before, to go throughout the whole process. So they had to eat quickly, drive-through style, like we do at McDonald's. without any yeast in the bread. They had to go quickly. And when they were out of Egypt, they had to keep this festival once a year, where they had this flat bread for 7 days, so they remember what God had done for them in Egypt, how he had allowed them to escape. This was a visual reminder of what God had done. They also had to eat bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery, and eat a lamb to remind them of the lamb that had taken away their sins. This was a physical picture, so they would never forget what had happened in Egypt and how they had escaped so miraculously by the hand of God. And we're the same as Christians, don't we? We have the Lord's Supper as a visual reminder of what Christ did for us on the cross. We must remember constantly how and why Jesus died on the cross. When we take the communion meal, we remember the great sacrifice, what it cost him to buy our freedom. And the thing is, as humans, we need to learn the same truths again and again, because as humans, we forget the gravity and importance of these things. It's like when you go to a grave of a relative. Of course, you remember them throughout the year. You've got fond memories of them. But when you go to that graveside on that anniversary of their death, then emotions come back, don't they? You remember them with such clarity. That's the same when we come to the Lord's Supper. When we take the bread and wine, we remember with more clarity what Jesus has done for us. I don't know if you saw last year. You probably did. You probably went to visit it because you guys are in London. But the memorial that was at the Tower of London to mark 100 years since the beginning of the First World War. Do you remember that? All the poppies. There was 800,000 ceramic poppies were planted in the moat of the Tower of London to mark that day. It was powerful. You're just looking at a picture of it. I didn't actually get to visit it, but it was powerful. And it helped us to think through what people had sacrificed for our freedom today. It was there to help us really remember the cost of that war. It was there so that we would never forget what people had done for us. And that's why we need communion. So we never forget God's mercy in rescuing us from judgment. We need this visual reminder so that we can remain focused. I mean, how often since you became a Christian have we tried to do things on our own strength? How often? How often have we tried to earn God's favor in our own merits? Or how often have we got too big for our boots, got a little bit proud, got a little bit cocky? How often have we lacked love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? How often have we not taken sin seriously in our lives? And then bam, we take communion. We remember the cross, how stupid we've been. And it brings us back to his mercy. And that's why we need to remember, remember, and remember the gospel again and again. We keep remembering what Christ has done, because if we forget, then our hearts will grow cold and we will die spiritually. It's only when we look, it's only when we meditate on the cross that we remain thankful. It's like when you look at something very beautiful. It just gets better and better every time you look at it. I don't know if you've ever been to the Taj Mahal. I've had the great privilege of being there. Beautiful monument. When you look at it, you can stare at it for hours, literally hours, and take loads of photos, and you look away and you look back again, and it's beautiful. And it changes you. It changes your affection. It changes your emotions. That's how we need to be with Christ. When we look at the cross, we remember what he has done. We need to look, we need to stare, we need to stand wide-eyed at the cost. I mean, people think that change happens as we try harder, as we read our Bible more, as we pray more, as we go to church more, but that's not true. That's a lie from the devil. We only change as we behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's how we change. I mean, imagine those first mothers who came out of Egypt. Imagine every time they celebrated this festival, they would look down at their kids and remember how God had saved them. They'd be filled with tears. They'd be thankful. They'd be praise the Lord. And that's how we need to be when we come to communion. When we look at the cross, we sing those songs of worthy is the Lamb. We need to be thankful for our salvation deep down. Thankful for our freedom from sin. Thankful for what the Lord has done. John's testimony reminds us of what the Lord has done in him, but he's done it in each one of us, whether we're brought up in a Christian home or not a Christian home. No matter what we've done, he has rescued us from his own judgment because of our sin. And the other purpose of communion is this. So we look, we stare, we be changed by his beauty. But the other purpose is this, that we throw off sin. We throw off sin. You see, God was taking the people out of Egypt for his glory. He was saving them to serve him and be his people. And if you look throughout the Bible, leaven or yeast in the Bible is also used as a picture to describe sin's influence on a human. You see, only a tiny little bit of leaven infects a whole batch of bread. And the same way sin works its way through our bodies when we give it a foothold, works through our souls. And in leaving the leaven behind, God was saying, leave your old ways behind, my people. Leave it behind. Don't touch sin. Don't mix with it. Keep yourselves from it. God was taking the people out of Egypt to get Egypt out of the people. He wanted them to leave the old ways behind. And that's the same with us. When we come to Christ and we receive his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace, we've been called to walk away from our old lives. We've been saved to serve Christ, haven't we? And the warning from communion and the warning from this passage is this. Don't mess around with sin. If you've got one foot in the world this morning and one foot in the church, then you are all over the place. Spurgeon famously said this, the most miserable person in the world is the half-hearted Christian. The most miserable person in the world is the half-hearted Christian. Why? Because they know the truth, and yet they're full of guilt, and they're tasting the world which doesn't satisfy. And guilt and misery together don't make a good combination for the soul. Some of us are skirting around the edges of sin at the moment in our lives. We're playing with wee bits of sin here and there in the background of our hearts and minds. The Bible says don't touch with it. Don't touch it. Don't mess with it. Don't play with it. Some of us are playing around with fire and we don't realize it. And the problem is this. The Bible says if we do not kill sin, then sin will slowly kill our souls. Sin will ruin your joy. Sin ruins our relationships. Sin ruins our church. It ruins our families. People say, oh, sin doesn't harm us that much to do this, a little bit of that. What's the harm? The Bible is clear. It has great effects on our lives. But each one of us this morning, whether we're in that boat or not, joyful or sad, down or up in the world, we need to remember the price that was paid by Christ, don't we? He did not lay down his life so that we could get on with what we were doing before, but so that we could have new life in him. Amen? He died to set us free from the slavery of Egypt. I mean, it'd be mad if the Israelites had come out, God had rescued them, and then they just walked back into slavery again. That's what some of us are doing, walking back to the slavery of sin. We have freedom in Christ, so let's live it. And enjoy the slavery of righteousness. Just turn with me as we end. 1 Corinthians 5:7. And we'll end with this verse. Says this, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Translation, get rid of your old life, because Christ has laid down his life for you. Let's not forget this morning, that it's only because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we are able to have forgiveness, to have eternal life and all the benefits the gospel brings. We need to look to Christ this morning. We need to trust in him. We need to never forget. And we have been called to worship him and him alone. Amen.